The Authority of Christ. I don't believe that a better song could have been selected by Brother Robin and sung by all of us than the encouragement and the exhortation, the admonition to do all in the name of the Lord. And that song, of course, was inspired, no doubt, by Colossians 3 and verse 17, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That means to do it by His authority. And that is the very concept, that is the very focus of our lesson this morning. Authority is not really an N word in our society. It is a word that many people despise. About the only authority they do respect is their own authority, but they do not want any kind of authority above them. But there is authority in the Bible. In fact, every dispensation in which God has dealt with the human family, it has been a religion of authority. The patriarchal religion was a religion of authority. The Mosaic dispensation was a religion of authority. And we've often made the statement, and rightly so, that Christianity is the religion of biblical authority. It is vastly important that we know what the Bible teaches, that we accept what the Bible teaches, that we practice what the Bible teaches, and that we defend what the Bible teaches. And that is the very heartbeat of our lesson this morning, the authority of Jesus Christ. There is an interesting episode that happens in the life of our Lord as He is in Capernaum, Luke the 7th chapter. And after His rejection in His hometown of Nazareth, Jesus made Capernaum, located on the northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee, as headquarters for His Galilean ministry. And while in Capernaum upon this occasion, we are introduced to a centurion. His name is not given, but there are some exceptionally fine things said about this outstanding centurion. He had a servant that was seriously ill. In fact, that servant was upon the very threshold of death. The centurion knew that he wasn't going to live very much longer. Hearing of Jesus, he encouraged the elders of the Jews to make a trip to Jesus with a request that the servant be healed. And the elders evidently had a great deal of admiration and respect for this centurion. They said, "Now he's worthy for you to do this to him, because he loveth our nation and hath built for us a synagogue." That's an interesting observation, because where there is love, it's going to find a way to manifest itself. This centurion loved the Jewish nation, even though he was a military man, even though he was subordinate to the Roman government, and he loved the nation of the Jews to the extent that he built for them a synagogue. And in that synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus had done some of his most effective preaching. But Jesus went with the group, but as he came near the centurion's house, the centurion sent some of his friends to Jesus and said, "Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority. I can say to one of my servants, go, and he goes. Come, and he comes to another, and do this to another, and he does that." He was under authority to the Roman government, and yet he had people under him that were in authority to him, or at least he was the authority over them. Being a centurion, he evidently had at least 100 men that were under him, and he recognized the authority, the authoritative position of the Son of God. If I, a mere mortal, can say to one, go, to another, come, to another, do this, and it be carried out, it be fully executed, then, Lord, all that would need to be done is for the word to be sent, my servant is healed, and I know that he would be healed. This pleased the Lord immensely. In fact, he said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel." That says a great deal about the faith of the centurion. But here's a man that recognized the authority position. He knew what authority was. He was under it, and yet he was an authoritative figure in commanding other people to do his bidding. In Jesus, we have the very personification of authority himself. There really is no way of separating Jesus from authority. Many people give lip service to the Lord, but they don't want to accept his authority. They're not interested in doing all that they do in the name of the Lord. They give lip service to the Lord and reject him as the great authoritative figure that he is. I want to suggest to you some areas in which we see the authority of Jesus eloquently exemplified. Number one, his authority is seen in the realm of creation. I talked briefly about that last night as I discoursed to you on Jesus and his deity or his possession of the divine nature. But we learn from several passages in the New Testament that he was the very source of creation. That's the significance of the statement that he made to the Laodicean congregation in Revelation 3 and verse 14. He's not the beginning of the creation of God in the sense that the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to make that passage teach, that God first created him and then he in turn created all others. He is the very source of creation. And that we see in John 1:1-3, that all things were made by him. And we see that again in Colossians 1:15-16. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The writer of Hebrews gives this tribute to the Son of God in Hebrews 1:10. And thy Lord in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Hence, we find him active in creation. And authority inheres every statement that he makes. With all of this as foreground and an introduction, we can understand from Genesis the first chapter that when God said, this is the second person of the Godhead that is acting in behalf of the first person, in behalf of the entire Godhead, in causing creation to occur. Hence, we find the authority of Christ in saying, let light be, and light was. We find his authority on the second day. Let there be a firmament or a great expanse, the making of the atmospheric conditions above us, and that came about to be. On the third day, he caused the waters to come together, the dry land to appear. There's the authority of the word spoken and the unfolding of the drama of creation. He simply said, let the earth bring forth sprouts. Quite literally, earth sprouts sprouts. And immediately the earth began to do that as the earth brought forth plants and trees and shrubs and the like. On day number four, he created the great lights in the universe, the greater light the sun, the lesser light the moon, and placed the stars in their various places to operate within the universe. All of this as a result of the authority of his word. On day number five, that authority is seen in the making of life in the air, life in the sea. On day number six, he, by his creative power, by the word of his power, caused the land animals to begin to exist, and the making of man. In fact, John tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world received him not. John 1 and verse 10. And so he is the one that made man and woman, made them in the image of God. In the image of God created he them, male and female. He brought them into created existence. And then rested on the seventh day from his labors. The authority of the word of the second person is observed really, really eloquently in Genesis, the first chapter. Not only do we see his authority manifested in the creation of the universe, but also in the preservation of that which he has made. We have a statement in Colossians 1 and verse 17 that by him all things consist. That is, all things are held together. And in the first few verses of Hebrews, the first chapter, we learn that He upholds all things by the word of His power. What a tremendously great power there is in the Word of God which He wields. Remember about 32 years ago when a man by the name of Thomas Altizer down at Emory University in Atlanta preached what he called the funeral of God. And of course it amazed many in the religious world. Brother Keeble heard about it, and he was in his declining years, really in his declining months of life. And his comment was, I hadn't even heard that the Lord had been sick, let alone had died. Brother Keeble passed away a couple years after making that statement. But I thought at the time when Altizer was receiving the notoriety of that so-called funeral sermon, that if deity had really died, if there had been nobody at the controls of the universe, then Altizer would not have even begun that funeral sermon, let alone finished it. There would have been instant chaos. There would have been constant anarchy throughout the universe. The very fact that Altizer could begin and finish that blasphemy against deity is suggestive that the Lord was still at the controls of the universe. And that's still His position today. He upholds all things by the word of His power. That's why I don't like what I'm reading from some of our brethren, that the Word of God is just something that supplies us information. Well, it does supply us information, but that is not the extent, anywhere near the full extent, of what the Word of God is able to do. Jesus did a lot more than supplying information when He brought the world into existence. He did far more than simply supply information, and still does as He keeps the universe running in smooth order. I think it's nothing short of blasphemy to talk about the Word of God as just simply supplying us information. It is the all-powerful Word of the living God. But not only that, we see the authority of Jesus Christ set forth while He is here. And I want to talk especially about His miracles and about His teaching. Brother Wayne did a marvelous job in talking about Him as teacher the past hour. But the authority of Christ is certainly observed in the miracles that He performed, beginning with the first one, the turning of water into wine. He did that through the power of His Word. Of course, He and the Father had been doing that from the very beginning, through the moisture, through the grapevine, through the growing season, through the rains that fall. They had been turning water into nourishing grape juice, and that's exactly and precisely what Jesus did upon this occasion. I don't believe for a moment that He turned a single drop of that water into an intoxicant. Had He done so, He would have violated the very tone and the very tenor of many passages in the Old Testament. He turned it into a nourishing grape juice drink that was capable of taking care of the needs of the wedding feast. But Jesus used the power of His Word in turning that water into wine. The power of His Word is seen in His miracles of healing. He simply had to announce the word, and a person that had been blind was able to see. A person that had a withered hand now had a good hand. A person that had palsy was now free of that palsy. He could just simply pronounce the word, and the deed was done quickly. And it was done thoroughly, and it was done completely. Look at what He was able to do with the power of His word. As they were out upon the stormy sea of Galilee. And that sea lies about 500 or 600 feet below sea level, though it's not too far to the west till we come to the Mediterranean Sea. The Sea of Galilee is surrounded by hills, and quite often the cool air from the hills would come down upon the heat of the waters of the Sea of Galilee, creating storms. We often have that in our country. As the cool air and the warm air collide with the development of tornadoes and the like. But Jesus, upon this occasion, as they were on board the ship, as the disciples were so very fearful, their lives, they felt, were in the deepest of jeopardy. And Jesus simply rebuked the winds and the sea, and immediately there was a great calm. It amazed the disciples that this one in their presence had power over the elements. But of course, he was the very author of the waters of the earth. He was the very founder of the winds. And remember, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he simply did that in calming the storm at sea on the Galilean Sea. It was by the power of his word. We see the power of his word as he raised people from the dead. He simply said to the dead daughter of Jairus in Mark the 5th chapter, Talitha kumi, which means by way of interpretation, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And that little dead girl, 12 years of age, whose spirit had left just a little while before, that spirit now returned, as Luke tells us in his account of it. And those eyes that had been sleeping the sleep of death now were open. And that little body that had been void of any kind of life or vitality and the like was now alive again. And he presented her to the greatly comforted father and mother. And no doubt to the total amazement of Peter, James, and John, who were eyewitnesses of the occasion. But it was by the word of his power that he brought the little girl back to life again. And then, in Luke the 7th chapter, he's in the city of Nain, or near the city of Nain, and there is a funeral procession that is leaving the city, taking a body out for burial, the only son of his grieving mother. And Jesus arrested that procession and said simply, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the young man did, and the Lord presented the live son to the comforting mother, or the comforted mother. Then again, one of his great miracles in suggesting his power over the dead is found in John the 11th chapter. Now, in the case of Jairus' daughter, she hadn't been dead very long. Even in the case of the widow's son in Nain, since they usually buried people the same day of their death in Palestine, probably that young man had not been dead very long. But in the case of Lazarus, he had been dead for 4 days, had been buried. And yet Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, stood outside, and simply pronounced, Lazarus, come forth. Robert Ingersoll, the silver-tongued orator, skeptic of a recent age, he died about the turn of this century, but in some of his writings, and I have a number of his speeches that I've collected through the years, and I just wanted to read them and see what he had to say about God and Christ and the Bible. And, of course, many of his speeches were filled with coarseness and vulgarity and with attacks upon the Godhead. But he relates a story about Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, I asked my audience, does anybody know why Jesus said what he did? And saying, Lazarus, come forth. He said, one fellow's hand went up, and he said, I know why he said what he did. And Mr. Ingersoll said, tell us why. And the man said, he said what he did in order to keep from raising all the dead in the Bethany Cemetery. And Ingersoll said, I really had no answer for that response. Well, if you'll think about it, in all three of these cases, Jesus is very, very precise. Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Lazarus, come forth. That same word of power could have emptied the dead cemeteries throughout Palestine. He could have raised everybody that had ever died in the Capernaum area or in the Nain area, and certainly in the Bethany and Jerusalem area. And one day that great voice will sound, and all the dead, that will be inclusive of multitudes of billions and billions of people, will hear the voice of his authority and shall come forth. He himself stated in John 5:28 and 29, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the dead shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus, by the word of his power, was able to raise the dead in Bible times, and he will be able to raise all the dead come judgment day. The tremendously great power or authority residing in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true with all of his miracles. All he needed to do was simply to pronounce the word, and the miracle was begun and completed. And Jesus didn't have to go through any kind of failures. He didn't have to explain why he couldn't make this man whole again, or why he couldn't open blind eyes. The fake healers today have their own maneuvers that they go through. If they fail to do something they're trying to do, and they don't really perform miracles at all, but they have a number of things to which they appeal. You just didn't have enough faith in the light. Well, I don't imagine that Lazarus had any faith when he was raised from the dead. I don't imagine the son of the widow in Nain had any faith. Don't imagine the little girl in Capernaum had any faith. The Lord sometimes depended, or rather sometimes demanded faith, but he didn't demand faith at all times for the performance of a miracle. But in the miracles of our Lord, we see the authority of Jesus Christ. We certainly see it in his teaching. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, there is the contrast drawn between, ye have heard that it had been said by them of old time, and then, but I say unto you, and what he said about murder, what he said about lust, what he said about adultery, what he said about divorce and remarriage, what he said about oaths, what he said about any and everything in the Sermon on the Mount, it all was permeated with authority. In fact, Matthew gives us an assessment in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I'm told that the scribes and the rabbis in his day would often quote maybe 3, 4, 5, or 6 other scribes or rabbis. That's what they depended upon in order to prove or in order to give some validity to their messages or to whatever they were writing. But Jesus depended upon the validity of his own authority. He could simply say, I say unto you, and there is authority that is to be found therein. We're told in Luke 4 and verse 32 that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power, and that is true with everything that he did. He was the teacher of authority. He could say to the disciples, let us arise and go, and they recognized him to be the authority. He one time, in sending two of his disciples to make preparation for the coming of the Passover, he told them exactly what to expect, and to say to the goodman of the house, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples, and a place will be provided for you. When Jesus sent for the little animal that was in the Bethphage, Bethany area, he simply said to the disciples, if any man says unto you, why loose ye the colt, say the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him. And when they went to the described location, exactly where the Lord said the colt would be, they were loosing the colt. Some of them, maybe the owner stood by and said, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him, and the colt was immediately sent. There was authority in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have authority set forth in the giving of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, according to Matthew, reads, all power, Matthew 28, 18, authority, the American Standard renders it, all power or all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Authority permeating every syllable of the Great Commission according to Matthew. In Mark the 16th chapter and verse 15, the Lord didn't say, now if you please, or if it suits your fancy, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He gave them a marching order. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There is authority. I made it a practice on my radio program in Ripley, Tennessee, and I preached about 36 or 3,700 verses or times on that radio program through the years. But I've made it a habit hundreds, even thousands of times now, in closing the program every time by quoting Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I don't want anybody in the audience to listen to my 10-minute broadcast three mornings a week and not know that the Lord authoritatively has commanded people to believe and obey the gospel. In the Great Commission account according to Luke, we read in Luke 24 and verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he told the apostles to tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued or endowed with power from on high. Again, there is authority. I believe that John really gives his account of the Great Commission when he told them, that is the apostles, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the reception of the Holy Spirit, which they would receive on the day of Pentecost, they would begin to make known the terms of the gospel, what men and women ought to do in order to be saved. But again, that is authoritative. And really, the last statement that Jesus made to the apostles just prior to his ascension, he said, you'll receive power after or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Acts 1 and verse 8. He spells out the marching orders. He tells the beginning spot, Jerusalem. And then they are to radiate the gospel into Judea, the province where Jerusalem was located, on into Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what we have outlined in the book of Acts. They begin in Jerusalem. They proceed to Judea. Philip goes to the city of Samaria. Peter and John also go there a little bit later on. And from Acts 9 and 10 onward, the gospel is taken to the uttermost parts of the world. Paul is converted in Acts 9, and his pulpit would be the uttermost parts of the earth. He one time kind of summed up his preaching in Romans, the latter part, that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. And if you'll notice on the map, that gets a pretty wide sweep of the geographical area of the Mediterranean world of his day. From Jerusalem unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of the Son of God. And so there is great authority found in the Great Commission of our Lord. And then relative to his church, there is authority. Jesus is the builder of the church. He is the founder of the church. He is the purchaser of the church. He is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the church. This is a lesson that I've often taught young people on fingers and thumb, five things that Jesus Christ is to the church. And every single one of these sets forth the concept of his authority. He was speaking from the standpoint of authority in Matthew the 16th chapter. When he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And really in verse 19, the Greek construction literally is that whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. That's where the authority would be found. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. The apostles would simply be the earthly echoes the authoritative Word of God that had already been determined, that had already been established in the heavens above. Authority, the authority of Jesus Christ, as He proposed to build His church, and as He proposed to keep that church alive upon the earth. He's the great head of the church. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Paul teaches in Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. I sometimes present a lesson on the question, the church of my choice or the church of your choice, which? And as I proceed in the development of that lesson, some of the points that I make are that when Jesus planned to build His church, when He planned to establish the terms of pardon, He did not convene the apostles and say, "Now, brethren, give me your insight into what the entrance requirements ought to be." He didn't have to do that. He was in the driver's seat. He knew what the entrance requirements were going to be. When He talked about the names that His people were to wear individually, or the designations that His church would wear collectively, again, He did not convene the apostles and say, "Now, brethren, I'm about ready to establish my church, but I'm at a total loss as to what names and descriptions ought to apply. Peter, James, John, and the rest of you, can you give me some insights along this line?" We don't read any kind of conversation between Christ and the apostles like unto that, because He was in the driver's seat. He and the Father knew what the names were going to be. He and the Father knew how best to describe their people here upon the earth, the names collectively and the names individually. I have never accepted the idea that is prominent among so many commentators on Acts 11 and verse 26, how that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It's amazing the number of commentators who will contend that the name was given by the enemies. I don't believe that for a moment. In fact, the significance is of a divine call. They were divinely called. Isaiah predicted that when the Gentiles shall have seen thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, then shall thou be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Well, righteousness comes to the Gentiles in the conversion of Cornelius and household in Acts 10, and they begin to wear the name Christian in the very next chapter. It was a name that was given by divine authority. And when Paul encouraged Agrippa to become a Christian, he was encouraging him to wear a name that had been divinely given. When Peter said, "If any man suffers a Christian," he was talking about the wearing of a divinely given name. And so the Lord was in the driver's seat. When it came to the organization of the church, He did not convene the apostles and say, "Tell me what you think about the leadership. What should it be composed?" He knew what the leadership was going to be. And when He talked about the mission of the church, namely that of evangelism, edification, and benevolence, again, He did not convene the apostles and say, "I'm not quite sure what my church ought to accomplish, what its mission ought to be, what its function ought to be across the centuries ahead. Can you tell me something that would be of help to me?" Jesus was the head of the church. And I think this is something that the change agents have lost sight of. They seem to think that we, that is, they themselves, are in the driver's seat, that they know more about the church than the combined wisdom of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit set forth in apostolic testimony. But the Lord has not left it up to a group of change agents in Tulsa, or in Abilene, or in Nashville, or wherever they may find themselves in determining what the church ought to be, what it ought to teach, and the like. The Lord is in the driver's seat. He is the one in authority, and that authority must be respected by every single one of us. And yet there's so many people, along with the change agents, who have rejected the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They just do not pay any attention to what James wrote in James 4:12, how that there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy, and that one lawgiver is the Lord Jesus Christ. They pay no attention to what he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. They pay little or no attention to what Paul inscribed in Colossians 3:17, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. They seem to think that they are in authority. Every creed maker and every creed defender is of the order of rejecting the authority of Christ. In essence, they've said to the Godhead, now the three of you had an opportunity to set forth the Bible, but you really put too much in and we're having to subtract, or you didn't put enough in and we're having to add, or you put some things in that ought not to be there and so we're having to take them out, or there's some things that will work better than what the Godhead has put in the Bible. Every creed maker is one who has rejected the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of God the Father. This gets the entire Catholic world. It gets the entire Protestant world. It gets the cultic world. It gets the occultic world. Many people are far more interested in the authority that comes from a horoscope than the authority that comes from the Word of God. I was reading some years back where some babysitters out on the West Coast said, we would not even think about sitting with a child unless we knew what sign or under what sign he or she was born. I was in a gospel meeting in Louisiana some years back, and the local preacher there wrote a weekly article for their weekly paper. And one week, he was telling me about it when I was with him in the meeting, he said, I had my article on time as I always do, but recently the editor did not run it. And I called him and asked him why, since the article was in on time. And he said, well, preacher, I'm sorry that we didn't get it in, but I would like to point out something for you. If I leave out your article, you're about the only one that calls and objects. But if I leave out the horoscope, my phone rings constantly in my office. Oh, people are more concerned about horoscopes, about astrology, than they are the God of the Bible and the Christ and his authority. And so there is wholesale rejection about Christ and his authority. It used to be the case almost universally among churches of Christ that our question was, what does the Bible teach? And it's still the same question that the sound and the true and the pure ask, because they recognize where the authority is. But too many of our members now are part and parcel of make me feel good and preach to me that which will allow me to go home feeling good about myself. And that has largely captured the religious world outside us, and it has largely captured the religious world of which we are a part. The authority of Christ, we must respect it. What he says is to go. I sometimes hear people say, well, we don't have to have authority for everything that we do in religion. I beg to differ. The contrary to that is we must have authority for everything we do. They'll say, well, where's your authority for a church building? It's in the command to assemble. There has to be a place for the assembly. There has to be authority. It may be specific authority, it may be generic authority, but for all we do, there must be authority. The authority of Jesus Christ. It must be respected.